Shall we read just the one verse, please, from the end of chapter 5? Go to the Acts in chapter 5. Verse number 42, closing verse of Acts chapter 5. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The Lord will bless His word. It would be interesting to divide this verse into three parts and to have a little look at the men who preached. And I think I'd like to do that just very briefly. A little look at the men who preached. It would be profitable then to have a little look at the manner of their preaching and to ask perhaps three questions. To ask as to when they preached. To ask the question as to where they preached. And then to ask as to what exactly was the style of their preaching. So to look at the preachers and then to look at the preaching. But then to come to the very climax, or if you like, the very heart of it, and to have a look at the message that they preached. And the message that they preached, of course, was the message of a person. Great thing that they preached a man, they preached a person. And that person in this lovely verse is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now these men who preached, for the first time in this chapter, we have a definite reference to the assembly, the ecclesia. I know and I agree with all that our dear brother Alan has said to us, but we have the first certain occurrence of the word ecclesia in this chapter. Great fear came upon all the assembly, all the ecclesia. And these men who preached were the representatives of that ecclesia. Now it is a lovely word, and it is of course a Greek word, and we have sort of made it into an English word. I think they may call it an anglicized Greek word. I think that's what they call it. But we incorporated in other words. We speak about things being ecclesiastical. And we mean that they have to do with the assembly. It is a very simple word, it's a very beautiful word, and it means, of course, that here is a company that is called out and called together, and they are distinct, even though they have not yet officially left the camp. Nevertheless, inside this camp of Judaism, there is an ecclesia even at this time. In a little while, they will be called right out from the camp. They will be called into a very distinct place, apart from it and outside it. But even at this early stage, they are still the ecclesia. They are distinct from Judaism. Now there is a principle here, and it is that preaching should go out from the assembly. There was no need for these men to form some committee for the evangelization of Jerusalem. There was no need to form any extra association for an outreach to Samaria. These men were the representatives of the ecclesia. And there is this very simple and yet very beautiful principle that the assembly is a lamp and it shines in the darkness and that all gospel preaching goes out from and in association with the ecclesia, with the assembly. And of course, as the gospel goes out and the light shines from the lamp, that means that whatever is accomplished now will be for the upbuilding of the assembly and we'll come back to it again. And so the very simple but the very wise, divinely wise principle that we have here, that the gospel radiates out from the assembly, people are saved and as we have heard they are baptized, and then they are in turn added to the assembly, and so there really is no need and no instruction, no precedent, no precept, no mandate for anything apart from the assembly. That is a very simple, and yet it seems to me a very basic and a very important principle. So if you had asked, Who are these men, these preachers? Well, anyone who had an intelligent understanding would have told you that they were but the representatives of this new ecclesia that was in Jerusalem. Now, they were, of course, very faithful men. And they were men who feared God and apparently had no fear of men. They seemed to be quite happy about suffering. That's a strange thing. But it does say at the end of this chapter 5 that they thought that they accounted it, that it was all worthy, that they rejoiced that they were accounted worthy, that they should suffer for his name. Suffering shame, they reckoned to be an honor. Suffering for him, they reckoned to be a thing to be glad about. And these faithful men, fearing God, great fear upon them, but with no fear of men apparently, these were mighty men, fearless, faithful representatives of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Not only that, but they were obedient men. You go to another verse in this chapter. The word of the angel to them is, after releasing some of them from the prison, the word of the angel is, go stand and speak in the temple to the people. And we have read that daily in the temple they cease not. In a very explicit way, a very, very definite way, they were obedient to the command. And of course this is exactly what is incumbent upon us, that in a very simple way, without questioning, that we ought to respond to the clear directions of the Word of God. And when we are such men who are fearless and faithful representatives of the Ecclesia, men who fear God and don't fear men, and men who in obedience go out with a message, obeying implicitly, even when sometimes we don't understand, we need to obey. This is the caliber of the men who preach. This is the characteristic of these early preachers, the men who preach. Now, what was the manner of their preaching? Well, it says that they preached every day without ceasing. These men were practicing what Paul urged Timothy to be instant in season and out of season. That doesn't leave very much out. You see, if you're not in season, you're out of season, so you preach. And if you're not out of season, you're in season, so you preach. And you see, it simply means that all the time we've somehow got to be at it, and they cease not. It's a little bit like, again, what the Apostle says in another chapter, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so these men, these remarkable men, they were at it every day. It wasn't something for the Sabbath only. It wasn't something only for the first day of the week. They were at it somehow, in some form, every day. And every day, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Where did they preach? They preached in the temple, and they preached in the houses. Of course, as believers, they would not have been granted very readily facilities to preach in the temple, but nevertheless, as opportunity afforded, they preached in the precincts of the temple. Somewhere about some of these many temple courts, you would have found these men every day preaching in the temple. And if sometimes that was not convenient, or if it was not permitted, well then they carried on the same ministry in the houses, and would have gathered the folks together, and daily in the temple and in the houses, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Might be that we could view it in another way. You might say that the temple was the official place for preaching, and the houses were, of course, just the homely atmosphere of the families of the people of God. Whether it be in the official place for preaching, or whether it be in the homes of the people, wherever there was opportunity, and wherever there was time, they were always at it everywhere. They ceased not in the temple and in the houses, daily preaching Jesus Christ. Now what was the manner of their preaching? Brother Allen has already pointed out that they were teaching. And I think, brethren, that in days of lightsome gospel preaching, we need to be very clear and definite about a solid, basic gospel message. We live in days when people are urged to come to Jesus. We live in days when people, without conviction, are asked to invite Him into their lives. And all sorts of extra scriptural expressions are being used. This word teaching means that there was a clear and intelligent instruction with regard to the message, and we ought to teach it and to be doctrinally clear and intelligent about what we are preaching. Hymnology has put a lot of things into our vocabulary, so that some preaching, being full of hymnology, is full of sentiment. But these men were not like that. They were teaching. A very clear, intelligent message they were preaching. Teaching it, clearly teaching it. And this word preaching is the word which literally is the word evangelizing. And if you want to sort of expand it a little bit, it means that they were announcing the glad tidings. So they were teaching in an intelligent manner, and they were announcing the glad tidings, and they were doing it every day, and in every place that was open to them. They continued daily in the temple and in the houses. They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting to look at the men, and interesting too to look at the manner of their ministry, their preaching. But then, of course, you come to ask the question, what was the message that they preached? The message that they preached concerned a man who gave to himself on his last evening on earth, a new name. A new name in this sense, that he joined together a name and a title, both of which until that moment were very well known. Everybody knew that he was Jesus, and some believed him to be the Christ. Everybody knew that he was Jesus, the Nazarene, the Galilean, the carpenter. They knew that he was Jesus, and whether they believed that he was the Christ or not, well, certainly every Jew knew the title Christ. He knew that this was Messiah. He knew it meant the anointed, God's anointed, the Lord's anointed. With the name Jesus and with the title Christ, they were very familiar. It wasn't until that last evening of his life, in the upper room, in the last closing hours of his life and ministry, that the Lord Jesus takes this lovely name of Jesus and he adjoins it to the title Christ, and he says to his Father, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and it is the first usage of that new name. I know that you get it in Matthew 1. I know that you get it much earlier than John 17. But I ask you to take my word for it, that this is the first time that the title was used in that way, Jesus Christ. Why wait until the last evening? Our Lord had given Israel every opportunity to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. He had waited, he had appealed, he had pleaded, he had presented himself, he had taught them, he had instructed them, and he had presented himself as the Messiah. But unfortunately and sadly, Poor Israel knew him only as Jesus, and never really truly recognized that he was the Christ. When the last evening came, our Lord is a rejected man. He was already in spirit rejected before that. But in this last evening, it is the closing hours now of a life that has been lived and of 3.5 years of ministry that have demonstrated that he truly is the Messiah. For the nation won't have. Nevertheless, our Lord rests in the joy of it, that whatever the nation says, whatever the nation thinks, whatever Israel will do on the morrow at Golgotha, he, Jesus, is Messiah. And he joins the two together for the first time in that upper room. Now, having said all that, I know that in this verse there might be a definite article between, and it might be here Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But anyway, this is what these men preach. They preached Jesus, and they preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed. How do you preach Jesus? Did they tell about the wonder of his incarnation? Did they preach the spotless purity of that unique life? Did they preach again the wonder of a divine person living in Nazareth? Did they preach the glories of this lovely man who had never ceased to be what he always had been? The uniqueness of a man who was God, did they not preach that when they preached Jesus? Well, then Peter gets to it, and he says, the God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They hanged him on a tree and they wrote his name above him. Jesus, this is Jesus. 'Twas all that they knew. This is Jesus. But, says Peter, God has raised him, and him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. That is the Christ. That is the Anointed. This is the Messiah. He's not only prince and savior, but he's Lord and Christ, and he's exalted in the heavens. When they preached Jesus Christ, they were going back to the moment of incarnation. And through the wonders of that life, and through the sorrows of crucifixion, down into death and up out of the grave, and up in their preaching, to the preaching of an exalted man now in the heavens, when they preached Jesus Christ, they spanned and they scanned the whole of this lovely story, from the manger to the tomb, from Bethlehem, through cross and tomb, and up into the heavens. And the message that they preached is our message. The lovely thing that we preach in person. They delay in the and in the house, cease not to teach and preach Jesus.
Saturday evening, to return to the beginning. And here we have the beginning. The beginning of the testimony of the Church of Christ. The Church formed that great Church universal. And here we have this first local assembly of this present age in Jerusalem. We have it in verse 41. There were added unto them in that day. What features marked this assembly? What features mark a living church today? Well, I suggest there are four that we see in this passage. Such a company of people will be marked by this, firstly, the purity of apostolic doctrine. The purity of apostolic doctrine. Secondly, they'll be marked by the simplicity of apostolic practice. Thirdly, they will be marked by the warmth of apostolic fellowship. And fourthly, they will be marked by the reality of apostolic power. And friends, tonight, we need to thank God for any measure, however slight and feeble, in which we know anything of these things. And we need to desire more and more, even in these days, almost 2,000 years after these events take place, that we shall know at least a measure of these things in our experience corporately today. For the only way to recovery and restoration is to look back to the beginning, and pray that God will give us grace to follow even today in the steps of these first, to follow the pathway of faith in this age. Now the first thing is this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly hearing the apostles teach. Now that's the first thing. And that's the first thing that we should desire to be marked by today. The first mark of a living assembly is the purity of the apostles' doctrine. Now yes, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, we learn something very interesting here, don't we? This comes first. This is very important. This comes first, the apostles' teaching. We learn in that, surely, the primacy of teaching. We learn in that the centrality of teaching. We learn the crucial place that it plays in the Christian life. Now, Brother Jim rightly reminded us this afternoon that knowing God is something more than knowing about God. And I would endorse that 100%. But just to give the balance, we must be balanced, of course, just to give the balance of that, knowing God, which should be our great goal and supreme aim, it is, of course, knowing far more than knowing about God. But can I stress, my friends, it's not less than knowing about God. It's not less than knowing about God. The reason I stress that is this. We're living in days in which doctrine is despised in many Christian circles. Too intellectual. Too cerebral. We aren't very interested in doctrine, you know. Sermonette, 10 minutes, 12 minutes, 15 minutes. That's about the most that folks can stand. We're meeting in what's called a leisure centre. You know, the Church of God is not intended to be a leisure centre. Yet, but some dear folks today seem to suggest that, don't they? Don't bamboozle people. Don't trouble them with thinking. Don't, for goodness sake, ask them to think. But here these early Christians were being asked to think, weren't they? Their minds were being expanded. Their minds were being challenged. For the first thing we learn in the text, my friends, is this, the apostles' teaching. Oh, yes. Can we emphasize today, when there's such great stress and experience all round about us, where worldly philosophies are so anti-intellectual and tell us the mind doesn't matter, it's the feelings that matter. In Christian things, our minds do matter. That's the first simple lesson we have in verse 42. Our minds do matter. Our minds need to be fed. Our minds need to be instructed. And then, of course, through the instruction and feeding of the mind, the heart needs to be warmed as well. And then the will challenged, and the conscience touched, and the life transformed. Of course, all of that is true. But first of all, the mind must be fed. The mind must be instructed. Or some dear folks tell us, I'm only interested in experience. I'm not interested in all this doctrine and all this stuff in the epistles. I'm just interested in experience. Be very careful, my dear friend. True experience, true Christian experience, grows out of a knowledge of God's Word. It grows out of a knowledge of God's Word. But of course the balance to that, which maybe some of us need to hear also, is this. A knowledge of God's Word should lead to true Christian experience. Then other folks, maybe they're not so emotional, maybe they're a little more practical. And we've heard this so often, haven't we, from some of our younger friends. They say, ah well, it's not so much all this head knowledge we're interested in, it's putting it into practice. Now we say a hearty amen to that, but there is a hidden snare and danger there in these days in which we live. We need to emphasize that sound Christian experience and also sound Christian practice grow on a foundation, to mix my metaphors, are built on a foundation. And that foundation is a knowledge of the Word of God. And just as we've emphasized, my friends, that true Christian experience is built on a knowledge of God's Word, so true Christian practice and practical Christianity, it also grows out of a knowledge of God's Word. And once again, my friends, if the teaching does not lead to true Christian practice, we may not want to put a big question mark over the soundness of the teaching. So we learn this crucially important lesson here, one of the most important lessons for the day and age in which we live, that doctrine is essential, that doctrine is primary, that doctrine is crucial, that it comes first, that our minds in Christian things do matter. Contrast, my friends, to the emotionalism of so many Christian circles today, to the froth and to the bubble. Here we have this. The first local assembly was marked by this, the purity of apostolic doctrine. Friends, we need to know the Word of God. It is vital, it is crucial. And these new converts saw that, didn't they? They grasped that, and thus they flocked to hear the apostles' teaching. Friends, tonight, it's still true today, our spiritual health or lack of it will to a large degree turn on our spiritual diet or lack of it. Oh yes, that's true, isn't it? In the natural sphere. Oh, we're being bombarded today, are we not, with all kinds of diets, one kind or another. I'm not going to do any commercials for any of them, in case some of you are offended if your favourite one is left out. But isn't it true there is increasing realisation that our diet does affect our state of health? I think we'd all endorse that. And that's absolutely true in the spiritual sphere as well, my friends. Our diet is crucial to the state of our spiritual health. Paul emphasises that particularly in these letters to Timothy and Titus. He continually says, sound, sound doctrine. Health-giving doctrine. Doctrine that is according to godliness, confirming what we've been trying to stress. That should be the effect of the teaching, should produce spiritual health, which Paul defines as godliness, the God-centered, the God-conscious, the God-based attitude to life. So we learn this lesson, my friends. Doctrine is crucial, and doctrine is so important. We need to stress that. Because everything is against such a point of view today. But the spiritual health of the individual Christian, the spiritual health of the local church depends on this, the purity of apostolic doctrine. Therefore, those who seek to preach, those who seek to teach, those who seek to convene gatherings for these purposes should always have this in mind, that the spiritual health individually and collectively of God's people to a large degree rests on this, the teaching of the Word of God. Teaching with authority, yet also teaching with relevance and with power to the conditions where people live today. So therefore, these early believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. What a lesson. Doctrine is foundational. Doctrine is crucial. We cannot do without it. It is the chief means that God has appointed by which his people may grow in grace and their spiritual health be increased and strengthened and developed. Now, in the immediate context, what does this mean? The apostles' teaching. They have the apostles' teach. If you had met some of these folk coming out of the temple or one of the synagogues, perhaps, or wherever the apostles were teaching, what would have been the content of their instruction? I think the content of their instruction, indeed I submit to the content of their instruction, was threefold. Threefold. Had you met some of them a few days after and asked what had they heard that day? Well, I think firstly they would have heard this, the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. And what meetings these must have been. Let's just try and imagine what this must have been like. Only a few short weeks before, these men had a meeting with the risen Lord. And the risen Lord, we read in the last chapter of the book of Luke, had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Just think about that. What a meeting that was. A meeting with Christ. And the Lord Jesus, we read in that same section, he took from each part of the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew Bible's in three parts. There are first of all the prophets. Then there is the law. Then there are the writings. The law coming first, of course, the prophets and the writings, described by Luke as the Psalms. So from the three parts of the Hebrew Bible, our Lord took the things concerning himself. Comprehensively, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, or the writings. He took them all, and he presented it to these men. And we read,
He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. A few weeks before, these men had that wondrous experience. On at least one occasion that's recorded, and no doubt throughout the 40 days, such an experience was repeated. And fresh from instruction like this, these apostles would stand up. Their minds illuminated by the risen Christ, their minds continually illuminated by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. What exposition that must have been. How would have loved to hear it? You know, I'm sure that these new converts must have felt like two who maybe sat among them, a little longer established than them. Their hearts were burning within them as these appointed representatives of Christ opened unto them the scriptures. Oh yes, the Lord had done that to the two in the Emmaus Road. Then he did it to the apostolic band. Now these apostles were continuing that same line of teaching. What ministry that must have been. Every facet of Old Testament scripture unfolded, enlightening the minds of these folks converted on that day so long ago in Jerusalem. He unfolded to them, as their Lord had did to them themselves, the Holy Word of God in the Old Testament. But then maybe you would have gone along another day and the subject was different. Maybe they were presenting to them, secondly, the oral tradition concerning the Lord Jesus. Things they had heard him say, and things they had seen him do. And once again, you know, it wasn't just their own memory unaided that was working, because the promise was being fulfilled. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will show you the things to come. Indeed, he will see that in a moment. But not only so, he will take of these things that are mine and unfold them unto you. So therefore, he was unfolding to these apostles, bringing to their remembrance, as the Lord had said in the upper room discourse, whatever I had said to you. So therefore, here the Holy Spirit is working, isn't he? Bringing to the minds of the apostles, the first recipients, the primary recipients of that promise, whatever he had said to them. And bringing to the remembrance all his deeds, all his works, all the things he did, all the words he spoke when he lived among men. What ministry that must have been too. The oral tradition about Christ illuminated in the minds of these apostles whose memories were strengthened to remember not only what Jesus said, not only what Jesus did, but increasingly the inner meaning of what he did and what he said. What ministry that must have been. Ah yes, but maybe there was another day and you would go along, you would ask these folks leaving the meeting, what did you hear today? Well, I wonder if thirdly they were beginning to unfold some of the new revelation that the exalted Lord was giving to them from on high. You know, he gave such revelation, didn't he? Verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he had been speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And verse 2 more particularly, he had given commandments. If verse 3 perhaps refers to confirming what he had told them, in his life down here, verse 2 of chapter 1, I suggest the apostles were unfolding the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, were reminding them whatever Jesus had done and said. The apostles also were beginning to unfold to them these commandments and revelations, and even then were beginning to proceed from the Lord by the Holy Spirit of God. But friends, today, we too are charged to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now you may say to me, well, that's impossible. Oh no, it's not impossible. In application to us, you see, we still are continuing steadfastly, or we should be, in the apostles' teaching. We can't, of course, now hear the apostles teach. So in the strict sense of the word, actual word for doctrine that's used here, we cannot continue in it, because it refers to the fact that they were actually hearing the apostles in the act of teaching. But you know, we can still continue steadfastly in the content of their teaching. That's very important. We no longer can continue in the following the actual act of the apostles' teaching, for obvious reasons. But we continue steadfastly in the content, in the doctrine that they were presenting to these folks so long ago. This is very, very important. I want to stress this tonight. We are living in days in which it is taught that there are those who are arising and saying they are apostles in many parts of the world. Friends, I want to say as clearly as I can that we must be like the Ephesian church. And when people make such claims, we must seriously
and solemnly judge them to be false. For the apostolic gift was a foundational gift. Here we have it, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And friends, tonight we are still following in the apostles' doctrine, because the apostles' doctrine is now found in permanent form, written form, in the pages of the New Testament. Now this is crucially important. Who were these apostles? We started to develop this on Saturday night. Let's look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. The apostles whom he had chosen. There's the first point about an apostle. The apostles are those who are personally chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ. Chosen and commissioned by him. Secondly, they were those who were witnesses to his resurrection. And that's also brought before us in Acts and chapter 1. That is underlined for us in verse 22. To become with us, says Peter, a witness of his resurrection. And then thirdly, we are back at verse 2. He had given commandments through the Holy Spirit. Now these are three essential features of the apostolate. Number one, they were personally chosen and commissioned by Christ. To be what? Firstly, witnesses of his resurrection. And thirdly, recipients of his revelation. And they have fulfilled their task, my friends. They have completed their work, and the record of it is now found in the New Testament scriptures. Friends, this is crucial. This is important. That's why the New Testament scriptures have authority. Because they are the writings of the apostles and their close associates. That's why Paul, without a blush, can say, the very man thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him realize that what I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's why Paul can say, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That is the apostolic way. Paul is claiming that he is writing under the direct control and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And in the New Testament we have the fulfillment of our Lord's promise to his apostles, that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth, that the Spirit would illuminate their minds as to things that are to come, that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Thus, the apostles' doctrine is now completed. Their deposit has been entrusted at last, even now, to us. There is such a thing as the one faith about which we were singing. There is such a thing as what Jude calls the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. Friends, we must stress this tonight. It is now our responsibility, verse 42, we're back to it again, to continue steadfastly in the faith once and for all delivered. By whom? Church from her dear master received the word divine. Of course she did. She received it from Christ. But by whose mediation, by whose agency? She didn't receive it directly. She received it by mediation of the apostles. And thus the apostolic word, the apostolic testimony, the apostolic revelations have now been completed. It's our task now, just as these early Christians did, to follow steadfastly, to follow wholeheartedly, in the even greater range of truth, which has now been communicated to God's people by the chosen apostles of our Lord Jesus. Those whom he commissioned uniquely to be witnesses of his resurrection, and also to be recipients, indeed to be organs of his revelation. Friends, tonight, how vital, how crucial. We must labor this again to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the purity of apostolic doctrine. Oh, friends, it's still true today, is it not? Just as it was in the early days, as we were reading this afternoon in the Colossian epistle, for our minds to be shaken for us to be swept about with every wind of doctrine, for us to be taken captive by false philosophies of men, or even worse, what Paul calls the doctrines of demons. Oh, friends, let us hold fast to the faithful word. Let us continue steadfastly in the purity of apostolic doctrine. But then secondly and briefly, don't we see in these verses the simplicity of apostolic practice? The simplicity of apostolic practice. Now, there are many dear brethren, we must speak kindly, in circles other than our own, who would 100% endorse and more everything we've been trying to say, and we'll be absolutely at one in emphasizing the purity of apostolic doctrine. But you know, when it comes to the practice of the early church, well, questions, due to the traditions and the background that they have, often arise in their minds. We say that in no critical and certainly no arrogant or proud spirit. But it well becomes us this evening, friends, to emphasize, as well as the purity of doctrine, the importance of adhering to the simplicity of the apostolic practice. And don't we see this brought before us so clearly in these verses? Verse 41, they then that gladly received his word, these are the only suitable candidates for baptism, aren't they? Those who consciously have received and gladly the word of God, were baptized, the ordinances of the church were added unto them, coming into the fellowship of the local church. Then we have in verse 42, the breaking of bread. So we have the simplicity of apostolic practice. These two ordinances, the only two permanent ordinances which Christ has appointed for his church until he shall come, baptism of believers and the breaking of bread. Oh, the simplicity of it. Back to the grandfathers again. Back to the beginning again. Here we have it, don't we? Gladly receiving the word, responding to the message of salvation. As many as shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, many did respond. Many did call on the name of the Lord. Many did repent. Many did save themselves from that crooked and untoward generation. They gladly received the word. And what happened then? They were baptized in profession and confession of that faith that was theirs in the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. Then they were added to the church. And what happened then? They continued steadfastly in the following the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Friends, we need to hold fast to these things today, to the simplicity of apostolic practice. When we seek to practice these things, these simple ordinances of water baptism and the breaking of bread in remembrance of our Lord Jesus till he shall come. I wonder, are we steadfast about these things? I wonder, do we prize these things as we should? These privileges, these responsibilities of fulfilling the ordinances which our Lord has committed to us. Many have suffered much, you know, for these things. We tend to forget that. Many have suffered at the hands even of other godly men for their adherence to the word of God in regard to these matters. We think of those who 400 years ago rediscovered this truth of water baptism, of believers and believers only, and the sufferings that they endured, the hands even of the reformers. Oh, friends, a great price was paid that we should have the simplicity of apostolic practice. Here presented to us the first local church in all its simplicity, water baptism, adding unto them the breaking of bread. We need to prize these things, friend. With a great price obtained we these freedoms. We need to hold them fast in our day. But then thirdly, notice this. Not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in these ordinances through which they passed, ordinance of baptism, and that which they continued to celebrate and commemorate, the breaking of bread, they also continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Friends, this is very important too. The warmth of apostolic fellowship. Let me emphasize, friends, tonight what a practical thing this was in the passage. What a practical thing it should still be today. Of course, local church fellowship is involved in this. We have that, don't we, in verse number 41. They were added unto them. But please don't restrict this to some formal membership. This is far more than just a name and a role. This is far more even than just coming to meetings, though, of course, as we see from the continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of bread, that is involved. But there's far more involved in it than that. Let me just stress to begin with, this is an intensely practical thing. an intensely practical thing. There was care, my friends, and there was real concern in this church at Jerusalem. Notice what we have in verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. Oh yes. It might not be ever required that anyone else should follow this precept, or this example rather, in detail. But I think the principle of it is an abiding principle. There was no compulsion about this sharing of goods. And there's no hint in the Word of God it was to be something that was to be permanently followed. But the principle that lies behind it, I submit to you tonight, should be permanently followed. What am I suggesting? Well, these folks realized that if there were those who were needy in their midst, that constituted a charge, a mortgage, so to speak, over their own property. That they were holding their property in trust for the Lord, yes, but also in trust for his people. Oh yes, my friends, and that should be our principle too. We should realize that everything that we have, in terms of money, in terms of our homes, that's emphasized in this passage, in terms of our time, our talents, and our energy, should not only be committed to the Lord first, but one major way in which we show our commitment to the Lord is sharing these things, using these things for the Lord's people. You know, my friends, one of the greatest testimonies to the early church was when one of the pagans wrote these words, "See how these Christians love one another." I wonder if someone looking on at our churches today would make that same comment. But we have it here, don't we? They loved one another. There was the warmth of the fellowship. Oh, this was a warm thing. This was a practical thing. No wonder we have it in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. No wonder they had favor with all the people. There was an attractiveness about this community. For that was what it was, a community. There was real care. There was real concern. You know, my friends, this is one of the leading needs of the present hour. What is one of the problems that ordinary folks have? Well, surely this. They don't think they are treated as human beings. They think they are just cogs in a machine. They just think they are numbers in a list. They just think they are somehow data on some computer base somewhere. That's the way most folks fear and feel that they are treated today. In the community of Christian people, there should be no trace of any such thing. And people should be attracted to the Christian community because their people are respected. Their people are regarded. Their people are shown care. Their people are shown concern. There is warmth. There is care. There is respect. There is regard. And what does it all stem from? They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Oh, friends, in every one of the assemblies represented here, there are deep needs, I'm sure. Needs of health. Maybe needs of unemployment, maybe needs of handicap, all kinds of practical everyday needs. Are these needs being met, so far as possible, by the Lord's people and the place that you gather? Friends, it is the ideal that the warmth of fellowship should be such that all these needs should be met. Now, I'm not talking merely and only financially, but in all kinds of other ways there should be that caring and concerned spirit by which we minister to one another. That's what's involved. That's what's involved. As we see in the passages, they were continuing steadfastly in the fellowship, not calling what they had their own, for others who were linked to them had a claim on it as well. What was the origin of this fellowship? This is very important. This fellowship had social implications. We see that, don't we, in verse 44 and 45. But it was far more than social in its origin. It was spiritual in its origin. Oh yes. This is so important. We need to stress this. These folks, when they were saved, they didn't just go back to their own home and start to pray. Start to, so far as they could in those days, read the Bible. They felt the indispensable need of fellowship, my friends. I think it was John Wesley who said, "A solitary Christian is the most unchristian thing imaginable." And thus we see that built into the very fabric of the Christian life is this teaching that we all need each other. That each of us is indispensable to each other. We all need each other because we have a common bond. and by being brought into union with Christ by that very act, like it or not, we are brought into union with his people. And here we have the practical expression of it, the fellowship, the warmth of the apostolic fellowship, my friends. It involves practical, it involves social implications, but it's far deeper than that, my friends. It is based on a common fellowship, based on a common fellowship, which we share. Paul calls it the fellowship of his Son. Paul calls it the fellowship of the Spirit. John says that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And into that fellowship we are brought. And inevitably, we are brought into fellowship with all who share that same fellowship. And the practical expression of that is in local assembly life brought out before us here. The fellowship, the warmth of the apostolic fellowship. So we learn two lessons then, don't we? The first we've tried to stress, it involves practical implications for everyday life. And secondly, the deep roots of it are found in a common fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that's a very important practical thing too. Because fellowship, along with the Word of God, and along with prayer, my friends, is one of the chief means by which we grow in grace. What does fellowship mean? It means participation. It means sharing. It means sharing, as we've tried to emphasize, the common life in Christ. That means, my friends, a giving and a receiving. That means, in practical terms, there's no room for any passengers in the local assembly. We should all have a desire to help, as well as to be helped. We should all have a desire to edify, as well as to be edified. Friends, tonight, the grand purpose of it all, can I stress this? For this is so often overlooked. The grand purpose of fellowship with one another, can I stress this, is to increase our fellowship with God. That is the great purpose of fellowship, so to speak, with each other. It is to increase our fellowship with God. The horizontal dimension of fellowship is designed to strengthen and stimulate the vertical dimension of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Someone has defined it like this. It is helping each other to draw nearer to the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is fellowship. Helping each other to draw nearer to the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, my friends, these folks knew the reality of apostolic power. We have that in verse number 43. Fear came on every soul. There's an aspect of that, my friends, which we should not expect today. That's at the end of verse 43. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It follows from what we've suggested earlier, that these wonders and signs had a particular purpose for that day, to confirm the uniqueness of the gospel message, to confirm the uniqueness of the apostolate. It's interesting, isn't it? It was the apostles who performed these wonders and signs. But you know, in a broader sense, though we may not expect such miracles, we need to know a little of the reality of apostolic power, my friends. These folk knew it, didn't they? They were continuing steadfastly with one accord, verse number 46. They were marked with gladness. They were marked with singleness of heart. They were praising God. What power they had. Oh, the vibrancy of it, my friends. Would that we would know that today. Balaam said of Israel of old, the shout of a king is among them. We can write that words over the Jerusalem church, can't we? One accord. Praising God. Power. Fear. Yet favor with all the people. What was the source of it, my friends? I think we're at the end of verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. I wonder if that's where we are lacking, where we are weak. That was the powerhouse, wasn't it? I know it's a little bit of a cliche, but it's a true saying nonetheless. It is the powerhouse. From thence they drew the power, the reality of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit in their midst. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. No doubt primarily this is public prayer here. Stated, definite times for prayer. Prayer meetings, to use our parlance, if you will. How vital, how important. allow me to broaden it to include private prayer as well, they continued steadfastly in the prayers. Friends, if we would know anything of holding fast the purity of apostolic doctrine in our day, and we need desperately to know that. If we would know anything of maintaining the simplicity of apostolic order in our day, and that too is a crying need. If we would know anything of increasing, for an increase of it is our crying need, of the warmth of apostolic fellowship in our day, we need to pray. We need to pray. That God would give us help to maintain the warmth of fellowship. That God would give us help to secure this great trust of apostolic doctrine that is ours. That God would give us help, you see, as well, to maintain the simplicity of the apostolic order. Where do we obtain such help from? From God, of course. How do we express our need of such help? In prayer. In prayer. Well, my friends, it comes to this. If we maintain the fellowship, if we would maintain the doctrine, if we would maintain the practice, we need the power. We need the power. Else it all degenerates to a form, to a structure, to an empty shell. We need the power, my friends, to obtain the power. We need the prayer. They continue steadfastly. The apostle doctrine, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers.